Now, shall we turn this evening to Luke chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel? We're going to read together the first 10 verses, but the verses that we're going to look at especially for this evening are verses 1 and 2. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, especially verses 1 and 2, but reading to the end of verse 10. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In this chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel that we begin to look at this evening, we come to that trilogy of parables that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning three lost things. The parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 to 7 that we read together, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 to 10, and then the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son as it's sometimes referred to, from verse 11 right to the end of the chapter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has been speaking not a few parables in the course of these last lot of verses that we've been looking at in Luke's Gospel. And in our verses for last week, you may remember, he spoke those two short parables concerning that man who made that gross miscalculation with regards to the materials that he was going to need in order to build that tower for his own safety and for his well-being. And then the parable of the king who had failed to take into account the fact that he had insufficient forces with which to meet that opposing king who was coming against him to make warfare with him. Both of those parables last week, as we said, in one way or another, dovetail with that great parable that our Lord has just spoken before that, the parable of the Great Supper. And that parable, in fact, stands related to an earlier parable that our Lord has spoken when he has told about those guests at the wedding, you remember, and how a person ends up with the best seat at the wedding instead of being affronted at the end of the day's proceedings when he is told to come down and take the lowest place of all. There's one unifying theme in all the parables that our Lord has spoken and is speaking during the course of these chapters of Luke's Gospel. And the unifying theme is this, that it is those who recognize themselves as sinners before the eyes of God who ultimately receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their souls. And it is those who fail to see themselves as sinners and who look upon themselves as righteous, that is, righteous in their own eyes, self-righteous, as the Bible says, who ultimately reject our Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to have him as their Saviour. You remember the parable of the wedding guests. It was those who took the low place. It was those who humbled themselves, in fact, to seek out the low place at the wedding, who ultimately were exalted at the end of that wedding, or at least at the end of that parable, as our Lord spoke concerning that wedding. While it was those who sought out the high place who were ultimately rejected when that man came during that day of that wedding. And the Lord's application of that parable, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You remember the parable of the great supper, when the man sends out his invitation for people to come to his supper. Come, he says, "For all things are now ready." You remember who it was who received that invitation gladly. It was the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind who lived within that city wall. And it was the derelicts and the destitutes who lived outside of that city, in the highways and in the hedges. They gladly received the invitation to the supper. While those who refused and those who made those excuses with one consent, you remember, were those who were self-sufficient, self-contained, and saw themselves with no need whatsoever for that supper that man was spreading and giving them the invitation to. And then, of course, in those two parables for last week, it was the whole question of adequacy and inadequacy that was set before us once again in the man with his tower and in the king who was going to fight his battle. Well, the whole theme is just that. Sinners receive Jesus Christ as the Saviour of their souls. Self-contained, self-righteous people, righteous in their own sight with no need of a Saviour, refuse the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of their souls. And so when our Lord has told all of those parables, he concludes with those words at the end of chapter 14, "He that hath ears to hear," he says, "let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well then, let's come to the verses for this evening, and you'll see that there was a purpose in going back over those things. Because the first thing that you have to look at, absolutely essential with regards to these three parables that our Lord tells, is the setting in which he tells the parables, and in fact, the setting that produces the parables. And in a sense, my friends, it's small wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of all that he has been speaking about, it's small wonder now that he takes up this whole theme of lostness. And he tells these three parables about three lost things that were eventually sought and found or received, as the case might be. And it's small wonder, of course, that we have such an introduction, or such an introductory setting, if you like, from the evangelist Luke on the back of all that our Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking about. Have a look then at the verses. Verse 1. "Then drew near unto him," it says, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You remember those concluding words, after all the words that the Lord has spoken about sufficiency and insufficiency and all the rest. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," says the Lord. "He that hath ears to hear about self-righteousness and about sinnership, let him hear." And now, says the evangelist Luke, "then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And right at the outset of this new chapter of Luke's Gospel, you see, or this new section of Luke's Gospel, we're confronted once more with that radical division made throughout the whole of the Word of God, time and time and time again. On the one hand, that company of publicans and sinners who draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ to hear again the things that he has to say to them. And on the other hand, this band of scribes and Pharisees, these self-righteous people who have nothing but criticism and nothing but censure concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and who in fact can think of no greater way of criticizing him and doing him down than by pronouncing, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so it's on the back of that statement that those scribes and Pharisees make that our Lord Jesus Christ then tells his three parables. The parables of the three lost things. And be sure of this, that when our Lord tells those parables, my friends, he's not simply answering those men on their statement. He is doing that, but that's not simply what he's doing. But what he is doing, in fact, is he's accepting and gladly accepting the criticism that they are making concerning him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And when our Lord tells the three parables of the three lost things, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is saying, yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. I do receive sinners. I do eat with them. I will eat with them in the eternal kingdom of God, in that feast and that grand supper that is spread forever and ever. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, far from disdaining that censure that those self-righteous men deliver against him, he receives the censure and he goes on to expound on the very thing that they have said concerning against him. And so it's in connection with the setting that the parables are spoken, and you're never to lose the connection. Not with what comes after in these three parables, not with what has gone before even in the parables that have gone before. For when our Lord Jesus Christ tells the stories, first of all, of the shepherd who lost his sheep and then went out and searched till he found it, and then the woman who lost her coin and swept and garnished the house until she found it, and then the father who received back his son again, he's not simply owning. He's not simply answering, he's gladly owning what these men have said concerning him. And he takes it, my friends. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Yes, says Christ. Yes, says Christ. And it's one of the greatest utterances with regards to gospel truth that you have, surely, in the whole of the word of the living God. Now let me say this. Don't be put off by the fact that the men who make this great statement are by no means the friends of Christ. But in fact, they are the enemies of Christ. They're the scribes and the Pharisees, but that doesn't make any difference. Because you see, our God in his arrangement of things can so often take up even those things that appear to be against him and, of course, are overtly against him. And yet he can use those things to the praise and the honor of his name. Learn the hand of the God that we lie in and need to lie in for mercy and for his goodness towards him. You remember what the psalmist said on one occasion, speaking about how God can take all things and how God could use all things according to his own will and to his own purpose, didn't matter what that thing was. And he's speaking even about the wrathful spite of man, and says the psalmist David, surely the wrath of man even shall praise him. And the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And now as these scribes and Pharisees here, you see, turn indeed. And out of their wrath and out of their malice, they level that abuse against the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In the sight of these lost publicans and sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ takes that criticism, my friends. And in fact, what that criticism does is this. It exalts him in all his character, in all his work, in all his doing, in all his purpose in coming into this world of ours. What a statement. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And yes, says the Lord. And let me tell you how I receive sinners. And so he goes on about the shepherd and the sheep and the woman and her coin and the man and his son. And he's not simply answering that word, my friends. He's exulting in that word. And he's glorifying in that word. Now, it's not unique, of course. It's a tremendous thought that God can do that. Not only out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hath God ordained praise, but out of the mouths of those that are against God, God can bring an utterance, my friends, that absolutely exalts and glorifies his name and spells out his whole purpose right to a T. Remember, just after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, there's an awful lot of popular opinion swelling up concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And the leaders of the Jewish nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, they begin to panic. What are we going to do about this man? Because the whole nation's going after them, they say. And if we leave him alone, we'll soon have no nation whatsoever, because they saw the drift of our Lord's ministry. Those scribes and Pharisees, my friends, they were just waiting for the right moment to overthrow the army of occupation, the Roman army of occupation, and to get their nation and their place back again as they would have it. But listen to the ministry of this Jesus of Nazareth. I say unto you, my friends, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And those leaders, my friends, could see that if the whole nation went after a man with such ministry as that, they would never overthrow Caesar or never overthrow Rome. What shall we do, they said. They panic, they're beginning to get notions of how to get rid of him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take us over both place and nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, now listen, you know nothing at all, he says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Here's what we'll do, he says. We'll deliver him up as a seditious person who is against Caesar. And that will give us time, you see, to make our plans until such times when we can overthrow this Roman yoke and be rid of. And you remember how they accused him before Pilate. And you remember how eventually they twisted the arm of Pilate himself. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And so they say it's better, it's expedient that one man is delivered up rather than we lose the whole nation. That's what Caiaphas, the high priest, the enemy of Jesus Christ, said. Now listen to what the Apostle John adds by way of commentary. And this he spake not of himself, he says, but being high priest that year, that particular year in which he lived, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Being high priest that year, what's the significance? Well, you see, the significance is this, my friends. That year after year after year, on the great day of atonement in the nation of Israel, the high priest went in before the presence of God, and he made a sacrifice which was called a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the nation. It's expedient, he says, that one man die for the nation, and that the whole nation perish not. Yes, says John. This he spake, being high priest that year, that Christ should die. The atonement for sin, the substitution for all them that would believe in that nation, and not in that nation only, he says, but that he should gather together in one all the children of God scattered throughout the world. And old Caiaphas, my friend, pouring out his enmity against Jesus Christ the Lord, lifts his substitutionary atoning work right to the heights of heaven itself. The wrath of man shall praise thee. And beware, my unconverted friend, what you say concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. For who knows but you are speaking that very thing that will come up against you in the day of judgment to condemn you to hell forever and forevermore. There's not one thought in my mind, and not one word in my mouth, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Altogether. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And as I say, my friends, indeed, why can't the Lord even take the creation that he has made and get praise out of the stars and the heavens above? And surely he can get it, as we've said, out of the mouths of babies and sucklings even. And surely he can get it also. Glory for his name, exaltation for his name, even from the lips of his enemies when he deigns to do so. So when they turn and rail on him with their spitefulness and spit it out of their mouth, this man receiveth sinners and eateth them. What kind of a man is that, they say, in all their self-righteousness, with their large phylacteries and the long fringes on their garments and their high airs and everything else? This man receiveth sinners and eateth them. My friends, when they call him with names like that, they call him indeed by his name, whether they knew it or not. Read those opening words and do this before we move any further. Read them over, my friends, and then say to yourself, now, to which of those two companies do I belong? Because in reality, there are only the two. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. To which company? Because it's been that division that our Lord has been speaking about all along in all the parables that he's uttered. And it becomes any of us to consider which company we're related to with regards to Jesus Christ the Lord. Publicans and sinners. Publicans were the professional tax collectors under the Roman rule. The Romans had to collect taxes from the people that they occupied. And so what they did was this. They farmed out the collection of the taxes to the higher bidder, which meant that that man then could collect the tax that Rome had levied, plus a wee bit for himself. And of course they were hated and they were despised. Imagine paying tribute money to the Caesar of Rome. And if the tax collector happened to be a Jew, then he was looked upon as a traitor in the nation of Israel. He wasn't allowed to give alms into the temple. He wasn't allowed to give evidence in a Jewish court of law. He was counted as an outcast from the nation of Israel. Sinners. Probably those open base sinners, as you might say, harlots and all the rest of it. But probably also Gentiles. Because remember where our Lord is preaching at this time, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness, who were to see a great light. And so, in all probability, it's those publicans and sinners, base sinners, no doubt, but Gentiles as well. And of course, a Jew wouldn't have any dealings with the Gentiles. Remember what Peter tells Cornelius when he comes into his house. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Dear old Peter had thought that he should, you remember, at the beginning, until God let down that sheet from heaven. And that vision of all the creeping things, call nothing unclean, he says, that I have sanctified. And so Peter goes into the house of the Gentile Cornelius and preaches the gospel to him. However, these scribes and Pharisees come around, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's rightly says, receives them and eats with them, but he does it, of course, for a reason. For a reason. And the reason is this, my friends. He does it in order to save their never dying souls. And so you have that connection. He that hath ears to hear, cries out the Lord, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for, to hear him. And they were such publicans and sinners whose ears were beginning to open up to the truth of God as it was in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if by the grace of God they went on to hear and hear and hear to the salvation of their souls, then that which was lost indeed would be found, and there would be rejoicing in heaven over those sinners that repented. They weren't to remain in their sins, of course. Jesus never came to save anybody in their sins, but from their sins. And albeit they're sinners, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ receives them unto himself and to the word and the gospel that he pronounces in order that they might realize just what kind of sinners they are. And then if they turn out to be penitent sinners, then indeed they shall be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, those scribes, Pharisees, had absolutely forgotten, or maybe had never ever seen, why Messiah, why the Christ was to come into the world. And Christ was to come into the world to save sinners. You know, there are religious people even yet, and I don't think they have a clue why Jesus Christ came into the world. Not a clue. It was to provide some kind of a building where you could have weddings and christenings and all the other kind of things, my friends. There's no relationship to Jesus Christ apart from the relationship that stands between a sinner and a Savior. There we start. And anything else that we'll know concerning Jesus Christ the Lord stems out from that beginning and from that basis. Don't you know this? That even in heaven itself, the one thing that stands central in heaven as John sees it in his vision in the Revelation, he says, I saw a lamb as it had been slaughtered in the sacrifice. He came to save sinners. And the whole picture in heaven itself throughout all eternity is Christ as a lamb slaughtered. And so he came into the world, my friends, for that reason. He's the receiver of sinners, the seeker of sinners. So the shepherd goes out to seek his sheep that was lost. The woman goes out to seek her coin that was lost. The father receives back his son. And no lesson could be more pronounced throughout the word of God that Christ came into the world to save sinners. The same kind of criticism leveled earlier on, you remember, and the way the Lord puts it there, they that are whole need not a physician, a doctor, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the only reason a person doesn't have any standing relationship with Christ is because you, if it is the case, you're self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-opinionated, self-righteous before God. And my friends, it's when eternal things press in upon us and we realize that we have a God to meet and nothing wherewith to meet him with, that we see our need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord. But so one group draws near, as it says, to hear him. And that other group, scribes, Pharisees, stand aloof with their criticism, with their censure. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You ask yourself to which group you belong, my friend. To those indeed who acknowledge their sin before their God and have Christ as their Savior, or those who take no such a position and cast him off. Now, in the light of that, let's just look at look at a couple of questions that ought to be relevant to those words that are spoken concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this: what is a sinner? Because if anybody, anything was ever mixed up in a lot of people's minds, it's just that thing. What is a sinner? What is sin? A couple of statements from the Word of God. We're all sinners, of course. The Bible pronounces us all sinners. But the way that we test ourselves, whether or not we are sinners, is via our relationship to the law of God and our violation of the Word of God. How do we stand in relationship to God's law? Have we violated God's law? Because the Word of God says, in fact, that sin is the transgression of the law. If I break God's law, then that's proof perfect, or ought to be proof perfect, that I am a sinner before God. That's how God judges me to be a sinner. And that's how God allows me to judge myself to be a sinner. Listen to this statement from the Apostle Paul. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what's he mean? Well, he says this first of all. In fact, he's saying this. He's saying that death could have been, now speaking ideally, death could have been a very natural, painless process, perhaps. We could have, the corn of wheat thrown into the ground, it dies. And then it brings forth the fruit. Death might have been like that. Who knows, but death even might not have been like that in the run of things, except for this, that sin entered into the world. And death then, coming by sin, took on a whole new picture. So that death now isn't what it might have been, but death is something that has a tremendous sting in it, a tremendous venom. And he says the sting of death is sin. It's because we are sinners when it comes to the hour of death, my friends, that death isn't simply something that we pass through into an eternal existence. But if we are out of Christ, we pass through into an eternal damnation. Sin is like that dragon, says Paul, that stings us in our death. And stings us eternally in our death. The sting of death is sin. But he says, the strength of sin is the law. What does he mean by that? Well, he means simply what he says in another place. When he speaks about how the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you like, first registered themselves before his heart and his mind. He says, I was alive without the law once. But then he says, when the commandment of God came, sin rose up within me and I died. It wasn't that he didn't realize that he was a sinner of some sort. But he says, when God's law pressed in upon me, then he says, I realized something, that the view of sin that I had was too weak a view of sin, because sin isn't a weak thing in the eyes of God's law. Sin is a strong thing and a mighty thing in the eyes of God's law. What gives sin its strength and its power to bear me down into an eternal hell? What gives it that strength? He says, the law of Almighty God. You see, my friends, aren't we always pressing this? We can't think anything aright or imagine anything aright apart from God's law, God's word. Remember, even this morning, with regards to righteousness and true holiness, or righteousness and holiness of truth, we can't talk about what righteousness is nor what holiness is unless we're talking in terms of what the Word of God says about righteousness and holiness. And that's right down the line. We can't talk about what justice is apart from what God's law says or any of those things, but we can't even speak about what sin is apart from what God's word says. How humbling. Here we are, and we're all, each and every one of us, sinners. And we don't even know that we are sinners, nor we don't even know what sin is, apart from what God's word says concerning sin. And you see, we can have all kinds of weak views about sin when it comes about how we think about sin and all the rest. But when we hold up our life in the light of God's holy law, then we see the strength of sin. Because the strength of sin is only interpreted in the light of God's law. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you think about sin or what I think about sin. That's what you might call a subjective view of sin, what I think in my heart and my mind. That's got nothing to do in reality with sin. Sin, my friends, has to be objectively viewed and can only be objectively viewed in the light of the law of God. And we can think, well, I'm not as bad as somebody that lives along the road, or at least I'm as good as the next person next to me. And that's having a weak view of sin. A weak view of sin. But when God's law comes in all its fullness, and especially as interpreted and expanded and expounded by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that that law of God, my friends, extends beyond things like breaking the Sabbath day and all the rest, right into the heart of looking with a lustful eye after somebody of the other sex or hating somebody in the heart, then, my friends, the law of God condemns you and I and each and every one of us outright. Outright. And there is no escape from the penalty of a broken law, except there is a Savior who saves sinners. Listen to how Paul puts it in another place. He says, why was the law given? Why did God introduce the law in the first place? Why did he bring in the Ten Commandments? Well, he says, because of transgression, because of sin. Wherefore then serveth the law, he asks. And he answers his own question. It was added because of transgression, so that by the law is the knowledge of sin. I never knew that I was a sinner, except the law had said, thou shalt not. The sin was always there. You remember the illustration, like a fast-flowing river. And you can look and you can get a bit of an impression, perhaps, of how fast the river's flowing. But if you were to take a helicopter with a great big boulder on the end of it, my friends, and drop it plumb in the middle of that river, and then the fast-flowing waters of that river began to splash and crash up against that rock and pour up over the side of it, then you'd really get the impression of how fast the river was flowing. There was always sin in the world, says Paul. And why did God come and introduce the Ten Commandments? He did it like dropping that boulder into the middle of the river to show us just how fast and rapid sin was going in the lives of men. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me tell you this. As we read our word of God, not only by that moral law as it sometimes called for the sake of division the Ten Commandments, but by the ceremonial law. That old ceremonial law in Israel's religion, where they came day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, and the great central feature of Israel's religion was the constant, incessant pouring out of blood from slaughtered sacrifices. Now take that, my friends. Years, hundreds, thousands of years ago, our God instituted such a ceremonial law to be in this world that we can read about in the Word of God, and for thousands and thousands of years that blood flowed and flowed and flowed. All the slaughter, don't you see? All that thing contained in it until Christ came and poured out his blood. One sacrifice for sins forever. And then God took away all the blood out of Israel, and took away the temple, and took away the altar and took away the priesthood, because there is only one sacrifice, one priest, one altar, one Savior. It doesn't matter what we think about sin. It doesn't matter. It's what God says about sin in His holy law. And my friends, we can have a weak conscience, albeit strong in sin. Why, there's some people, they're up to their eyes in sin, but their conscience never tells them anything about it. That doesn't mean that sin is weak because their conscience regarding sin is weak. Sin is strong. And the way that we realize the strength of sin is not by looking at our conscience, but by looking at our conscience in the light of what God says in His law. So, my friends, so many things to tell us what a sinner is and what sin is. And you know, it's that same man under the hand of God, that Apostle Paul, that makes so many tremendous statements about sin, who also makes so many tremendous statements about salvation from sin. And he makes, in fact, one of the greatest, you would have to say, because it reflects so much what the Lord takes up and acknowledges here. Now, I'm sure you know this word. Listen to it again. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is a faithful saying, he says. This is a reliable saying. It was a saying that was voiced throughout the churches of God in Paul's day. And that's what he's saying. When the believers would meet with one another, this was the saying they used to have. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And oh, my friends, it's a great statement. Now, remember, it's a statement not only of purpose, why Christ came. It's a statement of accomplishment as well. Never lose out on that. Albeit we press the gospel out of it as we ought to do, you never lose sight of it for 1 minute. That was a statement on the lips of the redeemed of God for the comfort of their souls. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save. He did save. He does save. He will save, because He's the Savior of all them that believe. That's the sentiment that lies behind the words of that hymn that we sung. His honour and His name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. It's an accomplished redemption that Paul is speaking about when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did He do it? Yes, He did it. And in the day He shall save the travail of His soul as the Saviour of sinners, and He shall be satisfied. He came into the world, says Paul. Never lose sight of the fact that Christ is God and eternally God. The incarnation, when He was born and reared up in Nazareth and all the rest, those things belong, my friends, indeed to the incarnation. But the coming of our God into this world, it was in Jesus Christ. And that's what lies behind Paul's word when he says He came into the world. He came. At His own volition, He came. And He came to save sinners. It's a faithful saying that He did it. And He saved sinners, he said. And that lovely personal word from Paul, his own testimonial word, he says, "Of whom I am chief." He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, the arch Pharisee, who would have been in company with these men who were railing against Christ, left to His own devices, and now this Pharisee of the Pharisee, all chucked up with self-righteousness throughout his whole life, when the law of God came and showed him what sin is and cast him on to the Savior who came into the world to save sinners, "Of these sinners," he says, "I am chief." You know, it's remarkable. I think some Christians need to read what Paul's saying. He doesn't say, of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. Or just forget your old sins. Rubbish. Rubbish. Paul never forgot. Never forgot the wormwood and the gall. Because, my friends, it was that that kept him humble. And unless a Christian is humble, he's due for the rubbish heap in the things of Christ. Of whom I am chief. And that's echoed, been echoed down through the ages of the church. Listen to old Martin Luther. When the devil's at him, and the devil was so often at dear old Martin Luther. Christ saves to the uttermost, Satan, he said. Christ saves to the uttermost. Which uttermost? Martin Luther is. I will cut off your head with your own sword, he says. Christ died for sinners. Therefore, he died for me. You never lose out in the comfort of your soul by acknowledging yourself the chief of sinners before Christ. Because didn't he come to save sinners? Didn't he? So you cut off the devil's head indeed with his own sword. And Paul was just that and more than that, my friends. Because you see, Paul says an astounding thing, but a gracious thing. This is a faithful saying, he says, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How be it, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Paul is a kind of pattern saved sinner by the grace of God, under the Holy Spirit of God. He says, God has used me like a template, as a pattern for saved sinners. Why? Well, on the one hand, you see, he went as far as any person could go in reality in opposing Christ. Because you remember that testimony that comes pouring out of him time and time again, I persecuted the Church of Christ. You can't go any lower in sin than that. I persecuted the body of the head who is in heaven. On the other hand, at the other extreme, if any man could boast in anything, I more, he says. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, so forth. All of those things he had. You see, at both ends, he was the deepest-eyed sinner on the one hand. He was the most exalted, self-righteous Pharisee on the other. But Christ saved him from being that sinner and being that Pharisee. So he says, I'm a pattern. In me first. The first of the arch persecutors, the first of you like, not first in order, but foremost. Christ saved me to act like a pattern in all them that would believe. You know what our normal kind of justice does with the ringleader? Because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I was the ringleader. In self-righteousness and in sin against Christ, I was the ringleader. And normally what justice does with the ringleader is this. It makes an example of the ringleader by hanging him or cutting off his head or whatever the case might be, as a deterrent to those who would come after. No, but in God's way, God takes the ringleader, my friends, and saves his soul as an encouragement that Christ saves sinners. The deepest died in their sin, the most exalted in their self-righteousness. God, not Paul, God gives us a pattern in Paul. My friends, we can read those things. It's what like old Gardner Spring in New York many years ago. He was encouraged. And he says, isn't it the case When one great sinner finds mercy, another great sinner is encouraged to hope that he may find mercy also. And that's what Paul means. And what are you, my friend? Deep dyed in your sins to the point of persecuting Christ and in the Church of Christ? Paul was that in the same. Self-righteous, religious, status as far as family, upbringing, whatever. Paul was all that and more. But Christ was his Savior. When he turned from his sin and turned from his self-righteousness and believed with all his heart, Christ came into the world to save sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Amen, my friends. Amen. And as the Lord takes up the wrath of man, he makes it to praise the Saviour's name, who died for the salvation of sinners. Are you a sinner? A sinner in the light of God's law? A sinner who will believe on Christ and then be a saved sinner for all eternity?